Welcome to the January 20th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. One thing you find about First EPC is that we're truly blessed with a congregation full of talented folks, and they're willing to use those talents to serve the Lord. This week, Pastor Jonathan Whitley has been ill with the flu, so he's asked Kent Young to pinch hit for him. Kent is a faithful servant who spends a lot of his time in a local prison, ministering to those incarcerated. In his message today from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, Kent relates about one of the men at the prison, a man of faith, and contrasts him with a man from a very similar faith from 2,000 years ago in a sermon titled, Uncommon Faith. So without further delay, here's Kent.
Somebody's trying to play a trick on me. Couldn't find my notes. Let's hope that I found it. A little preface here. This week I heard about Jonathan being sick, so Holy Spirit said, offer to help that man out. So I did, and I left it up to the Holy Spirit to do the rest. So Jonathan wanted to make sure that I had all the help I could get. He said he was praying for me, and he sent me an email on how to deliver this message and the topic. I got that email this morning. So be forewarned, I didn't get the memo. Also, I need you guys to do one thing for me. I'm used for everybody being dressed in blue. If you can go home and change, I'll just sit back here and wait on you. One other thing. Also, where I'm accustomed to speaking, everybody says, amen, brother, preach on, hallelujah, Lord. You know? So if you could put that in once in a while, that'd help me out. All right. Deacons, where are the deacons at? Oh, they've left already. We're in trouble. I want them to bar the doors. Here we go. The title of the sermon is Uncommon Faith. Have you ever known someone with a giant faith? A faith that couldn't be shaken, couldn't be bribed, couldn't be compromised, and couldn't be breached. A person who always comes to mind when the word faith is mentioned. I've known a few in my life, and some of them are in the foundation of this very church. But today I want to talk about someone that is not part of this church, but certainly a part of the universal church. His name is Owen Bates. He is an inmate at Vienna Correctional Center. I don't know why he's in prison, nor do I care. I never ask any man that question. Owen is tall and lanky fellow, probably 6'7". He walks with long strides, somewhat stooped over, most likely from a lifetime of ducking through doorways and brandishing a smile that runs from ear to ear. I'm not sure how old he is. Maybe he's in his 40s. But maybe not. That big smile of his could hide 20 or maybe even 30 years. He's one of those people who seem ageless. He's African-American with teeth as white as snow and straight as an arrow. You can recognize him across the compound by those beautiful teeth, shiny. But the most dramatic thing about Owen is his no-holds-barred, absolute, all-in, sold-out faith. Everyone who knows him recognizes him as a man of God. He carries his sword, that's what he calls his Bible, with him wherever he goes. He likes working in the laundry. By the way, no one else likes this job. Where he's alone for hours so he can pray and sing out loud without anyone complaining. He greets everyone with, Jesus loves you, brother. Praise God for all he's done for us. It's a blessing just to see you today. Owen is the Elijah of the prison. Even the guards respect Owen. He's an over-the-top Christian, but in a heartwarming, encouraging way rather than an obnoxious one. According to God, Owen is always, according to Owen, God is always good to him. And you can't tell from his countenance whether he's had a good day or a bad day. But he has shared in the past that God gave him a good job in the barbershop. He called it a miracle, by the way. He makes a few dollars a month. And he's learning a trade. But he's most grateful for the opportunity to share Jesus with people all day long. But something bad happened to Owen this week, and that's exactly how he described it. It was Thursday in our weekly theology class. And we just finished the first of four lessons from Francis Chan about courage in your faith. The teaching of the series is to learn that our faith should be one that can stand alone, stand firm, stand out, and stand tall. The Holy Spirit was very prevalent that day, and many of the men gave testimonies. Owen, too, raised his hand. He had something he wanted to share. In a low voice, he said, "Brothers, I need your prayers. Something terrible happened this week. I was at work in the barbershop, and the guards came and took me to SEG. Everyone in the room was shocked. The room grew very quiet. Putting Owen in SEG would be like putting Barb Throckmorton on house arrest. SEG is short for segregation. This is the place where the most worst behaved inmates go. There are two men in a cell about half the size of that narthex. The amenities are steel bunk beds with steel bottoms, a thin pad, and a thin blanket. Oh yes, and a little stainless steel toilet in the corner. There's nothing to do all day long but read. Here's what happened. Somehow, the prison post office had accidentally mixed one of the officers' mail with Owen's. Before he had an opportunity to return the misdelivered mail, another inmate told the guard that Owen was looking through the officer's mail, searching for something sensitive in private. It wasn't true, but the accusation required action per prison protocol. The guards didn't believe it either. Owen was not given a ticket or any formal charge. In fact, he was released from SEG soon thereafter. But the damage was done. Owen lost his job in the barbershop. So why was Owen so distraught? He wasn't concerned about losing the job, even though he will miss having a few extra dollars to buy ramen noodles. And he wasn't upset about the embarrassment, not to mention the inconvenience of having all your belongings thrown in a box and hauled across the compound. But he was worried that his reputation as a man of God would be tarnished and it would affect his witness for Jesus. Listen to his prayer request this week as noted in the prison prayer request list. I want to show that to you. Maybe I won't. Anyway, there's a list in the hallway in the window out here, and the prisoners ask us to pray for certain things each week. And also people in force care put on that list as well. If you'd like one, you'll be encouraged. You will see how these people grow in the Lord just by reading their prayer requests. But when you get that prayer request, here's how Owens reads. "My name is Owen Bates. I love Jesus more than anything. I need his help right now. Please ask him to favor his servant Owen with his attention." That's it. He didn't go into details. That's what Owen wrote down. Maybe you can put Owen in your prayers this week. There are many men in Vienna that have a saving faith, and some have a faith that drives their lives. But few have a faith such as Owen's, an uncommon faith. Now let's look at another man of God from 2,000 years ago, a man who sent notes to Jesus. He was a centurion in Luke 7 through 10. Listen to his story from the Word of God. If you'll put that up, Todd. Luke 7:1. When he had completed all his discourse in the Hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. By the way, that slave would have been Jewish. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such a great faith." By the way, these were Jewish followers he was speaking to. When those who had been sent returned to his house, they found the slave in good health. Don't you just love how the Bible recounts a historical event with such poignancy that the characters come alive as if it were in the present? Did you ever wonder why? It's because the same Holy Spirit that inspired those accounts inspires us today, making it a common language for believers regardless of time. Yes, he's just as alive in God's word as he is in our own lives. Hence, the same message throughout the ages. There is always a point embedded in the story. That's why the Holy Spirit made known to us the very same point Jesus was making is recorded in the story and open to our minds as we read it today. That's why the Bible is always relevant. It's always the truth. You can say amen anytime. Hallelujah. You'd be surprised what that does for a preacher. Let's look at the centurion. First of all, he's a Roman. If that wasn't bad enough, he's a Roman military officer. Keep in mind, the Romans occupied Israel, as well as the most of the known world that was any value to them. They plundered the countries they occupied to finance their vast empire. They were loathed by the Jews. They were Gentiles, unclean, filthy Gentiles, occupying Gentiles. We can relate. At one time, we loathed the British here in America. No one likes to be under another's boot. But this centurion was different. He had found favor amongst the Jews. Question today is why? Because he was kind to them. He obviously respected them. Or he wouldn't have built them a synagogue, would he? This was the complete opposite of most Roman soldiers who meted out extreme brutality with impunity. But this wasn't the greatest difference between the centurion and his Roman peers. He recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. How do we know this? Jesus told us so. He said nowhere in Israel had he found a faith like the centurion's. Here's the proof, the logic. Faith in Jesus without recognizing his deity as a Messiah is impossible. Moreover, there's no doubt he had studied the Jewish law, or the Jewish elders he sent to Jesus wouldn't have had anything to do with him. He knew the Jewish people, and he loved them. He loved the nation, their law, and their God. In fact, his servant in this story was a Jew and near death. If he were a typical Roman soldier, he would have killed the servant and enslaved another Jew. The Romans loathed the Jews just as much as the Jews loathed them. But the centurion was not typical. He was atypical. His servant, because he loved his servant and proved it by going out of his way to save him. He respected Jesus and his identity as a Jew by not going directly to him, knowing full well that Jews cannot have anything to do with Gentiles. So he sent the Jewish elders, who respected him as well. Otherwise, they wouldn't have intervened in his behalf. Not only did they deliver the request for Jesus to come to the centurion's house, but also endorsed him by bestowing him with worthy person accolade. This is a special award given to Gentiles who rise above their lowly status with the Jews. Probably this is the highest acknowledgement a Gentile can receive from a Jew. A very big endorsement, even to this day, according to one commentary. Jesus responds to the endorsement by the elders and starts to the centurion's house. When he is near, some friends of the centurion come to him with another message. This time, he has instructed them to tell Jesus not to come, because he is not worthy, the centurion is about himself. Therefore, in his mind, saving Jesus the stress of being in a Gentile's house. This is a loving sacrifice, by the way. He also had his friends tell him that he understands authority since he's a soldier. So he requests that Jesus just say the word and his servant will be healed. In the sentence, he is confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, because he knows that no one else can perform miracles as Jesus has been doing. The evidence was there. It is done for the centurion's servant just as requested. When the friends return to the house, they find the servant well, completely healed, after having been near death. Back on the road, Jesus turns to those following him. By the way, they are mostly Jews. Tells him he has never seen a faith like this anywhere, even in Israel. Why did he make such a damning statement? We need to go back and see what had been going on in his life. Luke records Jesus starting his ministry in chapter 4, verse 14. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit and was teaching in the synagogue and was being praised by all. I emphasize the Holy Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit today. Then he comes home to Nazareth, enters the synagogue, and is asked to read. He opens the scroll with the writings of Isaiah and reads the passage familiar to us in Isaiah 61:1, a messianic prophecy. It must be pointed out that not just anyone was allowed to read in the synagogue, save those recognized as competent teachers, as noted in Acts 13:15. After reading, he tells the listeners that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. You can imagine how that went over. He then tells them in verse 28 how God favored a Gentile widow over her Jewish counterparts in the days of Elijah, and also a Gentile leper over his counterparts in the days of Elisha, inferring that God loved Gentiles too. They showed their appreciation for his comments in the following verses. Luke 4:28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Later in chapter 4, he travels to Capernaum and heals a demoniac in the synagogue. Then goes to Peter's house and rebukes a fever in his mother-in-law. and she is made well instantly. Of course, everyone in town who is sick comes and or is brought to him. He heals all. People are amazed, and news of him is spreading throughout the district. Chapter 5, Jesus climbs into Peter's boat and has him cast off a short distance from shore, and he preaches from the boat. He then tells Peter to cast a net in the water. Peter balks, saying that he's been fishing all night without success, but concedes and says, "Okay, if you say so." You know the story. The catch is so great that it fills two boats. They're virtually sinking. The fishermen, having never seen anything like this, they praise Jesus. And they drive their boats onto the shore, leave everything, including the catch, and they follow him. Verse 14 of the same chapter tells the story of a man covered with leprosy who falls down at Jesus' feet, saying, "You can heal me if you want." Jesus responds by healing the man. Then he tells him to report to the priests and make the proper offering as prescribed by Moses for such a miracle. Here's the kicker. With the exception of Miriam, Moses' sister, there is no record of anyone ever having been healed by leprosy until Jesus. No one. Thousands of years. No one. No doubt this news would have made quite a stir among the priesthood. Amen, right? Luke does not mention if the man did or did not go to the priest. Makes you wonder if he actually followed Jesus' instructions, doesn't it? But one thing for sure, Jesus' reputation was now spreading like wildfire. Another time he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law from other towns present in the crowd. A paralyzed man was let down on his cot through the roof of the building right in front of Jesus. Listen to Jesus' response from the scriptures. Luke 5:20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the man picked up his cot and walked home glorifying God. The rebuttal from the scribes of the Pharisees and the Pharisees went as so. Luke 5:21. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were incensed that any man would be arrogant enough to put himself equal to God and forgive sins. Next, he sees Matthew sitting in his tax booth. Luke 5:27. And he tells him to follow me, and he does. In fact, he throws a big reception for Jesus at his house, and Jesus attends. Now, mind you, tax collectors were just a little higher than the low on the loading scale than the Gentiles. The Jewish leaders promptly criticized him by asking him how he could associate with tax collectors and sinners. And you know his response. Jesus rebuts that these are the very people he came for, sinners. Jesus further infuriated the scribes and the Pharisees when he picked grain and ate it on the Sabbath, and also healed a sick man on the Sabbath. Both acts were work, which was strictly forbidden on the Sabbath. They challenged him, asking him how he dared to break the law of the Sabbath. He replied that he was Lord of the Sabbath, and not the other way around. Here's how they felt about that comment. Luke 6:11. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now we're back to the centurion and Jesus' comment that he had not seen faith like the centurions in all of Israel. Let's recap the faith Jesus had seen in Israel before we try to make this point. Number one, he returns to his hometown of Nazareth with enough credibility to permit it to read Isaiah's prophecy concerning himself. He capped this announcement by telling how God favored a Gentile widow and a Gentile leper over their Jewish counterparts, inferring that God loves Gentiles too. His reward? They were enraged to the point that they took him to a cliff to cast him to his death. But he walked right past them and went about his business. There's no faith demonstrated here, guys. Number two, in Capernaum, he healed the demoniac and all the sick in town. Well, you know the story there. They all lined up. At least they had enough faith to stand in line to receive what they saw others receiving. Number three, Peter, James, and John drop everything after witnessing the great catch of fish. Forsaking everything to follow Jesus. This is faith. Chalk up one for the home team. The leper begs to be healed. Number four, Jesus grants his request and commands him to follow the law by making the prescribed offering to the priest. No mention if he shows himself to the priest or not. Faith is demonstrated here, but not as much if we knew for sure he went to the priest. Remember, if we love Jesus, we will obey him. And you can't love him if you don't have faith. That's John 14:15. The paralyzed man was healed, number five, picked up his cot and walked home glorifying God. Unfortunately, while he was glorifying God, the scribes and the Pharisees were vilifying Jesus for telling the man his sins were forgiven. The man demonstrated faith, but the scribes and the Pharisees negated it with their lack of faith. I'm not saying it negated their faith personally, but negated the event, the positive feeling of the event. Number six, without witnessing anything supernatural, Matthew responds to Jesus' call to follow him. However, just like the paralyzed man, the leaders condemned him for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Once again, the faith demonstrated by one was offset by the lack of faith in others in reference to this event in its entirety. Number seven, lastly, when Jesus picked up and ate grain on the Sabbath and healed a man as well, he was again condemned for working on the Sabbath. No faith here, guys. Okay, summation. Jesus had seen some faith in Israel, but most of the time it was a response to a miracle, a reaction, with the exception of Matthew. And most times the faith of one was almost always accompanied by the lack of faith by others. So we're talking about Israel, faith and non-faith. So when we go back to his comments, you'll see the connection. He's speaking about the nation. So why did he say the centurion's faith was superior to any in Israel? This is my humble opinion. The centurion was not in the presence of Jesus, nor did he witness the miracles firsthand. But yet he was able to deduce from what he heard that this Jesus was the Messiah because he knew the Jewish prophecies and recognized Jesus was fulfilling them. Realizing this, he knew that Jesus had authority over life, death, infirmities, and distance was not a factor with regards to his power. He articulated this to Jesus when he sent word that his presence was not necessary for his servant to be healed. All he need do is say the word. No one in Israel had recognized Jesus from the prophecies, but rather those who knew the prophecies, the scribes and the Pharisees, rejected him outright, ignoring the truth before their eyes. The exact opposite as a response from the centurion. He was a type of those who would believe without seeing Jesus physically. Therefore, the centurion's faith was truly unique and uncommon. Hear what Jesus told Thomas, who had seen his wounds. Jesus said to him, Jesus speaking to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So what's the connection between Owen and the centurion? The faith of each is uncommon in their world. They stand alone above all the others. They stand firm in what they believe. They stand tall, unashamed of Jesus. And they definitely stand out when their story is told. What does this have to do with us? The bar has been set high, but it's not unattainable. There are other Owens and Centurions out there, and we can be one of them. We don't have to settle for less. As Randy once said, we can have as much Jesus as we want. Let us all strive to be like Owen and the Centurion with insatiable appetites for Jesus. Then we will indeed be useful in his kingdom rather than useless in ours. You realize that anything you do for your own kingdom is straw, hay, and stubble. The only thing that matters is what you do for God's kingdom. So if you're working for your kingdom, it's useless work. When we stand before Jesus on Judgment Day, we'll hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Isn't that the goal of any believer? Well, isn't it? The Holy Spirit's embedded truth in the centurion story is, have an uncommon faith. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And you too will stand out. I guarantee you, I promise you, you will stand out. This kind of faith. It was the same message then, and it's the same message now. It's timeless. We should never settle for less than we can be in Christ Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Ann, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org. or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Ann, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.